Last week we began this Christmas series of a four-part series on what was Jesus Messiah doing before he came as a baby to Bethlehem? What was the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, actually doing before he became a person that we would recognize as a human baby in Bethlehem? And today we want to talk about encrypted. These are sort of secret family resemblances that the Lord was orchestrating way back from the beginning. From day one, the Spirit of Christ, remember the Spirit of Christ is another term for the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit was inspiring the prophets of Scripture to say certain things and do certain things. So from day one, the Spirit of Christ was working behind the scenes to position his earthly forefathers, ancestors, so that they might accidentally, not that they intended it, but they might accidentally, encryptically, right, cryptically, end up portraying something about Messiah's love for us and his coming rescue. So he's always working behind the scenes to make his ancestors, his family members, do certain things so that we would know what he would be like when he arrived and what his rescue would be like. And it's thrilling, really, to see all of these little hidden things in the Old Testament about Messiah's love and his rescue. Today we're going to talk about Messiah bearing a strong family resemblance, first of all, to his forefather Adam, and then bearing a strong family resemblance to those who were his forefathers in Abraham's family, and then last of all, strong family resemblance to his forefathers in David's family. And there could be other people mentioned along these lines, but these are his ancestors, his forefathers, and he's working behind the scenes to position them to portray something about himself to us when we read their stories. So we want to start about beginning time with Adam. And Messiah bears a striking resemblance to his forefather, Adam. This is intentional. When you're reading over there in Romans chapter 5, we're told that Adam is like Jesus. So, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned after the likeness of Adam's transgression. That is, they didn't do exactly what Adam did, but still they were all dying because of Adam's transgression. And then it says about Adam, who is the figure of him who was to come. He's the figure, the foreshadowing, portraying something about the Lord. He's a pattern to Messiah. So Adam is like Messiah in some way, who was a figure of him that was to come. And we know a lot about that. Adam was the genetic and the representative head of a very, very important family, the human race. All of us have DNA in common with Adam. He is the genetic head of our family. Furthermore, he was the federal contractual, covenantal, representative head of our family. He's the patriarch of our family. And so what that means for us is that he is the father to all of us. But then we find out that Messiah is actually the spiritual and representative head of another very, very important family, the most important family of all, and that is the family of faith. Christ is the representative of all who are in Christ, that is, every believer. So in 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So everybody who is in Adam, you're going to die. But if you are in Christ, because you choose to be in Christ, now you're going to live everlastingly. Again, in Christ, all shall be made alive. So let's just talk about what it means to be in Christ for just a minute. To be in Adam means you have his DNA and his moral account, which is not great because he brought sin into the universe. And now, because you're from his family, we have a family skeleton in the closet. We have something really bad that our family has done. And it's all of our family, all of our fault. But if you're in Christ, things change. The picture you have there is a picture of a grapevine. This is one way to train your grapevine if you want to have a vineyard. And you can see that there's a trunk line that comes up out of the ground. And then you have some branch lines that are thick. And then you have some branch lines that are thin. And you might want to train your grapevine in this pattern. This is called the pattern of the lyre, you know, like the instrument, like a harp. And so you can train your vines in more than one way, but this is one good way. And as you can see, all of the littler branches come out of the trunk line that comes up from the ground. And when Jesus was talking about his relationship with us in John chapter 15, the parable of the vine and the branches, he said, I'm the vine, I'm the trunk line that comes up out of the ground, and you are the branches that spring off of that trunk line. And he uses this kind of terminology, which is so great. He says, every branch in me, so I'm the trunk line, and then the branches are stuck into me. So every branch in me, he says, brings forth fruit. And then he says, I will be in them. I'm the trunk line, and I will extend my sap, my life into them. I will be in them. And then you see it goes both directions, right? Two interlocking truths. You will be in me, just as the little branches are stuck into the big branches and eventually the trunk line. You will be stuck into me, and I will have my sap and my structure in you. And then, again, same thing at the end of that slide. He will be in me, and I will be in him. Back and forth we go like a vine that has branches, the trunk line and the branch lines. Well, so all people are in Adam at birth. Genetically, right? But also because he's the head of our family, we all have a skeleton in our closet. That's just the way it is. And in Adam, as we are all in Adam genetically and because of the skeleton in the closet, we're all going to die. But some people choose to be in Christ. And if you choose to be in Christ, now your account, your moral account, is going to be merged with Christ's moral account. And that's very, very good. Because your moral account is bad. And as rotten as we all are, none of us have been infinitely rotten. Christ is infinitely good. So if you take a really, really big number and you merge it with infinity, infinity's going to win. Your sin is really, really big. Christ's perfection is infinite. So we're going to take your really big sin and merge it together with Christ's infinite goodness. And when you're all done, you're good. Now you are in Christ. And that's a wonderful thing. You're immersed in Christ's moral account of infinite righteousness, and your account in God's courtroom is good. Now, those who choose to be in Christ are in Christ in three wonderful ways. You're in his account, which is what we just talked about, right? You're in his account, which is great. You're also in Christ in the sense that you are in his vine. The Holy Spirit has connected you and Christ together in his church, his body, the church, and you are joined. You are invisibly but mechanically connected to Christ by his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who is invisible to you, is in Christ and in you, and you are connected invisibly but mechanically. You are connected to Christ just as a vine is connected mechanically to the trunk line. So you are in Christ in the sense of his account, and you are in Christ in the sense that you're in the vine. You're in his body. You are connected by the Holy Spirit, and you are in Christ in one other way. You are enveloped in his love. You're in his special affections. And that's what it is to be in Christ. In Adam, everybody dies, but in Christ, we'll all be made alive if you are in Christ. Remember my little story that I tell you from time to time. Here's the question then. You see this young lady, she's kind of pretty, but she's in shabby clothes. Clearly, she has no money. And she is browsing, shopping in the high-end boutiques of her city. And every shopkeeper notices that she's in there and she really doesn't fit. She doesn't belong. What is she doing in here? Clearly, she cannot buy anything that we have on our racks and shelves. What is she doing here? And they really don't want her there. Next day, same lady comes back in and she buys everything that she was admiring in those high-end boutiques the day before. How can she do that? The shopkeepers are astonished. How can she do that? The answer, between her two shopping days, that evening, she got married to a wealthy young man. And in his vows, he said, "And all my worldly goods I thee endow." And in that moment, she had access to his substantial wealth. You, in this metaphor, are the young woman shopping in shabby clothes. And then one day, you marry the Lord. And your poverty, though it is great, is merged together with Jesus' wealth, which is infinite. And that's why you get to live in heaven forever with the rich people. That's how that works. What a wonderful thing that we are in Christ instead of just stuck in Adam. All humans, we also realize, and this is important as we're saying that Christ has a resemblance to Adam. Adam was the head of his family, and Christ is the head of his family. Now, also notice that we're going to look like the heads of our family. And so all humans bear a striking resemblance to Adam. If we were able to see Adam today somehow, say, hey, all of us look a lot like him. You know, he's got, you know, five of everything on his hands and feet, and he has hair like ours. We're like Adam. We look like Adam. All human beings look like Adam. Well, we also realize, as you look at 1 Corinthians 15, as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And this is on the subject of Christ's resurrection body. And you see there in yellow font, it says, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, as you can see, Adam was teaching us something about Messiah. And Messiah is the last Adam. So the first Adam and the last Adam, and they go together. And as we have looked like Adam up until now, when we get our resurrection bodies, we're going to look like Jesus in his resurrection body. C.S. Lewis is great this way. This is the truth. This is staggering to think about. He says, the dullest, most uninteresting Christian you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you'd be strongly tempted to worship. It is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves. It is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. That's so true. Oh, you are one day going to bear the image of the heavenly Adam in your resurrected body. And we call that a glorified body. The word glorified means radiant. You're going to have a radiant body. C.S. Lewis said, you know that guy at church that you don't like very much? If you could see him in his radiant body of the future, you'd be so overwhelmed, you'd be tempted to worship that guy. So come to think of it, if that's how we all are going to be in the future, shouldn't we already be seeing that and treating each other that way? So you say, well, I'm married to a Christian wife, but she gives me a hard time sometimes, and I've had it with her. Oh, well, you have had it then with somebody who's going to be so radiant and so important someday that if you were to see her, what she's going to look like in that day, if you were to see her now, you think, oh, honey, I am so, so sorry. You know, please don't kill me or something. Clearly, I have misjudged you. And if that's the way it's going to be in the future, then that's the way we should act now, right? We should treat each other like the radiant people that we forever shall be. As we have carried the image of the earthly Adam, so someday we will also carry the image of the heavenly Adam. And that's something we're thinking about. So when you look at the stories of Adam, you realize you're seeing something about the stories of Jesus as well. Now let's talk about Abraham's family. When you're looking at the story of Abraham's family, well, I hope you realize you're also seeing portrayed for you the love that Messiah would bring to us human beings and the rescue he would bring as well. So let's talk about the forefathers in Abraham's family. What was the Lord working out, orchestrating, positioning those people to show us? Well, let's start with the greater Isaac. Isaac is wonderful because he's called the seed of promise. There's a promise in Isaac. So remember, Abraham can't have a baby till he's 100 years old. Finally, his son comes along. His name is Isaac. And Isaac was a really big deal because the Lord said about Isaac, in thee, in your seed, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Abraham, you will have a son. And he is going to be a blessing to every person in the world. Now, the word blessing is confusing to us. But the confusion will melt away if you realize blessing means happiness. Abraham, you are going to have a son. And your son is going to bring happiness to all the families of the whole wide world. Your son is going to be famous and he's going to make happiness everywhere he goes. That's quite a promise. And so every time you look at Isaac, Isaac was the son of promise. Abraham, even though you're 100 years old, you will have a son. So Isaac was the son of promise. But when it says, in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, it's seed singular. It's true, Isaac is a blessing, you know, by extrapolation, by ancestry. But the main seed we read about in the New Testament is not Isaac, it's Jesus. Jesus is going to make all the families of the earth happy. And so we see Isaac, yes, is the son of Abraham, but Jesus is the greater son of Abraham. And when you're reading Matthew's gospel and you have the opening lines in chapter 1, it's going to end by saying, and Jesus is the son of Abraham. And so you see that the seed of Abraham, who's going to make everybody happy, isn't just Isaac. When you see Isaac, you're supposed to say, oh, yeah, but that's also about Messiah. Isaac is a little bit like Messiah. Messiah is the greater Isaac. And all the families of the earth do need to be given some shot at happiness, right? Because so much of our lives, this is what it looks like. So if you can imagine, Abraham is told, you're going to have a son. And the son is going to bring happiness to all the families of the earth. And you realize what that means. Like, could the son that's coming someday bring happiness in these situations? I mean, when there's a funeral, particularly a funeral of a young person, when there's a birth defect and a beautiful little child is smiling at us through crutches and braces, when there is the loss of a young husband and the young widow is just devastated, happiness like that? And the answer is yeah. It's going to be like this. He's going to bring happiness in him. When he comes, all the world is going to have access to happiness that is unimaginable. And so it's going to look like this. A bride crying because she's just so happy. And family getting together and laughing because they're so glad to be together. And friends around a campfire and parents and children loving each other. That he is going to turn this into this when he comes. And that's the promise. So every time you think about Isaac, yeah, Abraham's 100 years old and he can't even have a baby. But then the baby does come and the baby is Isaac and he's going to make everybody happy. But really the baby is Jesus. And when he comes, he's going to make everybody, all the families of the whole earth are going to have happiness because of what Jesus has done. A song that was popular back in the 70s, it's never sung anymore, has this line. I think this is one of the nicest ways to describe Christian happiness that I've ever heard. And I mention it from time to time because there aren't a lot like it. And the song says, happy faces line the hallways, those whose lives have been redeemed, broken homes that he has mended, those from prison he has freed, little children and the aged, hand in hand stand all aglow, who were crippled, broken, ruined. Now they're clad in garments white as snow. Oh, the King is coming. And I just picture that, this hallway in heaven. And all of us are going to see Jesus come and say, look, he is the one who made our happiness possible, who cured all this funeral madness and all the birth defects and all the broken homes. He's the one who did it. Look, the King is coming. And that's the promise. Abraham, you're going to have a descendant. And when this descendant comes, he's going to bring happiness to the entire globe. And that's Isaac. Let's talk about Messiah as the greater Joseph. So sure, Abraham had a descendant, you know, his nearest descendant, Isaac. Abraham had another descendant, Joseph. And Joseph was a wonderful descendant, one of the forefathers of Christ, though not in the direct genealogy, but going back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here's Joseph. Joseph is wonderful. Joseph is the story of a resented slave who saves the world. Who does that sound like? Now, if I were to read you this paragraph right here, with no context, you would not be able to tell me if I was talking about Joseph in the Old Testament or Jesus our Savior, because it's true of both. Here's how Joseph looks like Messiah. We're talking about a person who is a prophet, a prince, and slave. Because in Philippians 2, Jesus made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant. So this person is a prophet, a prince, and a slave who was born in the Holy Land, but then carried to Egypt. Joseph as a slave, Jesus as a baby to flee Herod. And called to public service at the age of 30. Joseph to be a ruler in Egypt, Jesus to begin his earthly ministry. Without doing anything to deserve any animosity, he was rejected and persecuted by his own brothers. He was sold for silver. Joseph, 20 pieces of silver. Jesus, 30 pieces of silver. Falsely accused, arrested, and sentenced to undeserved punishment. But then, in the end, he was exalted. He was given a Gentile bride. Joseph, that would be Asenath, his Egyptian bride, and we are the bride of Christ. Eventually bowed down to by all, because they all came to Joseph for food and bowed to him, and at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, and relied upon to rescue the world. That's how Joseph is like Jesus. And every time you see Joseph's story, you should be thinking, oh, that's also a portrayal of Messiah's love for us and his rescue of us. And the climax of the story in Joseph's life is chapter 50 of Genesis, verse 20. And you all know it very well. This is the climax. Joseph says to his brothers, as for you, you thought evil against me. You meant to hurt me. I know you did meant to hurt me. You did mean to hurt me. I know that's true. But God had something else in mind. God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save many people alive. That's the climax of Joseph's entire biography. And you know what that sounds like. Those exact words could have been spoken by Jesus on the day he rose from death. And he could have told all of his detractors, you thought to do evil against me. You hung me on a cross. But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, and to save many people alive. Those words could be spoken by Jesus on the day of his resurrection to all of his detractors. In fact, almost those words were indeed spoken to his detractors in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost when Peter was preaching. He said almost that identical thing. That's how Joseph looks like Messiah. And so we see every time we look at Adam, think, oh, the head of a family. Genetically, I'm like that. I'm going to look like him. But then Christ. Christ is the last Adam. I get it. And every time you look at Abraham's family, think, there was a greater Isaac who bring happiness to the world. And there was a greater Joseph who was the ruler before whom the entire world would bow. And now we have to talk about the forefathers in David's family to Messiah. And we start with the greater kinsman redeemer whose name is Boaz. So in Ruth chapter 4, here's what it sounds like. And the kinsman, another relative, said to Boaz, you redeem, take my right of redemption for yourself. So the idea is, you're going to, Ruth has no money, all of her property has been sold to others, to neighbors. Now you are going to go and buy all of Ruth's property and give her her land back, and you're also going to be her husband. And she's going to have a living and, God helping, children. So that's what's supposed to happen with a kinsman redeemer. So the other kinsman says to Boaz, you redeem, you take my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem Ruth's property. I can't buy it. And Boaz said to all the people, you are witnesses this day. I have purchased Ruth to be my wife. And all the people said, may the Lord make the woman who has come into your house like Rachel and Leah and be famous in Bethlehem. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife, and she bore a son. And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, and Jesse is the father of David. Kinsman redeemer. To redeem is primarily a slave term. It primarily means you're going to buy something out of a really, really bad circumstance. You could be redeemed from prison. You could be redeemed from sickness. You could be redeemed from slavery. And mostly it's redeemed from slavery. And of course, for us, mostly it's redeemed from sin. But you're going to buy something out of a really, really bad circumstance. Redeem means to buy. And it particularly means you're going to buy it out of something bad. Well, Ruth was a hair's breadth away from being a debt slave. You can't pay your bills. You can't buy food. You sell yourself into slavery. And that's what Ruth was looking at. In that context, she needed a family member who was a hero, a kinsman, a family member who was a hero who would step in and say, I will buy her property and give it to her, and I will provide her living. That's a kinsman redeemer. We have Jesus. We were hanging by a hair's breadth away from absolute catastrophe forever. And we needed a family hero, somebody from the line of Adam. We needed the last Adam to step in and say, I will purchase this person and provide their living. And so Boaz is a picture of Jesus. Jesus is the greater kinsman redeemer. Let's talk about David. If I was going to read you this paragraph without any context, you would not know if I was talking to you about David in the Old Testament or Jesus our Messiah, because the paragraph works for either one. Here's what it sounds like. Who is this person who is a shepherd, king, and prophet who was underestimated by his brothers and neighbors even after he killed the giant that threatened everyone? The giant being sin and death in the case of Jesus. He was innocently persecuted by others, betrayed by a loved one, in David's case, when Absalom rebelled against him. In Jesus' case, when the world, particularly Judas, betrayed him. And was once found weeping on the Mount of Olives in a time of cruel revolution. For David, when Absalom rebelled, and David fled up the Mount of Olives crying as he went. For Jesus, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives crying as he's ready to be arrested. David is a picture of Messiah Jesus. When it came time to face Goliath, here's what David said in 1 Samuel 17:34. Saul, your servant kept his father's sheep, talking about himself as a shepherd boy. And there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught that lion by the beard, and I struck him and killed him. The Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. So David is telling us about his boyhood shepherding experiences. And as a kid, he had to rescue a lamb. He says it's a lamb from the flock, so a young one. He had to rescue a lamb from the mouth of a bear, from the mouth of a lion. And he said, and that's how I know I can go against Goliath and have victory, because I've done it before. I did it as a kid and I'll do it now. And you can just imagine what it must have been like for David in those days and how he must have felt about his responsibility to the flock to risk his life doing that. When Jesus was talking about shepherds, he said, when you have a hireling, a hired hand, he flees when there's any danger. But I'm the good shepherd, and I'll never flee. Imagine David then as a kid rescuing the lamb from the lion or from the bear and taking that little thing in his arms. And what would he say? He might say this. It's going to be okay, little one, because I'm your shepherd. I'll always be your shepherd. And the Lord is mine. It was probably as a kid in that kind of context that the idea first came to his mind. The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. I'll never lack anything. Don't worry, little one. I'll always be your shepherd, and the Lord will always be mine. And the greater shepherd, the Lord Jesus, who is called the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, and the good shepherd in the New Testament, he is our shepherd. And so every time you read about David, the shepherd king, you have to think about the greater shepherd king, Messiah himself. And since we're here, we just have to say this, because how could we not? You see the picture on the left-hand side? This is a sheep tower. The shepherds would use it while they were watching their flocks because they could scamper to the top, look out over the top, and see the sheep from far away. They could also go inside when the weather's bad, and when the mama sheeps are about ready to have little lambs, they could bring them in there and protect them from cold weather or rainy weather if the climate was poor. And we know that this was a thing with the shepherds in Bethlehem because Micah told us. Remember, Micah lives about 700 years before Christ. So bear that in mind, 700 years before Christ. Here's what we read. And you, O tower of the flock, that's what this is. You, O tower of the flock, in Hebrew that's called Migdal Eder. And you, Migdal Eder, tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come. What will come? To you it shall come, even the former dominion. Dominion is going to come. The kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. The king who keeps the daughters of Jerusalem, the young girls, safe. He's going to come to you, O Migdal Eder, tower of the flock. He's going to come to you. Well, what city is this tower of the flock in or near? Chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall he come forth unto me, who is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. So there's going to be a ruler who comes from you, Bethlehem, near the tower of the flock. And this is not a normal ruler. This ruler has been around from everlasting. You're going to have a very, very special ruler come to you, Bethlehem. Come to you, O tower of the flock. That's where it comes from. Well, we know about this in the Bible because when Jacob was passing through Bethlehem, and by the way, this is when Rachel died and he had to bury Rachel in Bethlehem. This was 1,700 years before Christ. 1,700 years before Christ, Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And then Israel, Jacob, journeyed and pitched his tent beyond what? The tower of the flock, Migdal Eder. He camped there. There was a shepherd's tower in Bethlehem, and he camped there. That's 1700 B.C. Remember, Micah is 700 B.C., 1,000 years in between, and the tower is still there. At least it is a tower. Perhaps one fell down, and they had to build it back. But the tower is still there. It's there in 1700, Jacob's day. It's there in 700, Micah's day, 1,000 years, and the tower is still there. In the 1200s B.C., that's the story of Ruth. So Naomi returned, and Ruth, to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. So the kinsman redeemer story, that romance, takes place 1200 B.C., 1200s, and it happens in Bethlehem. And sure as the world, on the way to Bethlehem, Ruth passed Migdal Eder, the tower of the flock, near where Rachel was buried. Now we go forward in time to 1085 B.C., and a little boy named David is born. He's going to be a shepherd in Bethlehem, near the tower of the flock, Migdal Eder. We don't know if he always went to it, or even if he was able to go into it and play and that kind of thing. If I was a shepherd boy, I would have. Migdal Eder. Same place as was prophesied by Micah. And so David's boyhood is, of course, in Bethlehem. The Lord said to Samuel, fill your horn with oil and go to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. So to Bethlehem he goes. And why can't we find David? Because he's out with the flocks, and sure as the world, the flocks are going to be somewhere kind of close to the tower of the flock. Well, that's going to bring us to time where we don't have any more biblical record of the Tower of the Flock, and not much is happening in Bethlehem. But in 200 AD, do you understand this is 200 years after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, right? We have Jewish tradition, rabbis of the Jewish faith, telling us in the Mishnah, which is the official tradition of the Jewish people, telling us about Bethlehem and Migdal Eder, the Tower of the Flock. In other words, the tower is still there 200 years after Jesus was born. The Mishnah says, if cattle are found between Jerusalem and as far as Migdal Eder, Bethlehem, then these cattle, in this case sheep, must be deemed to be burnt offerings. So the sheep of Bethlehem are not just like any old sheep. Those sheep are sacred to the Lord. They're in the sacred flock, and we use those for sacrifices. Alfred Edersheim, who lived not so long ago, himself being Jewish and interested in all things Jewish in Scripture and an excellent Bible scholar, he says, the watchtower, Migdal Eder, this watchtower was not for ordinary flocks, but the flocks which pastured there were destined for temple sacrifices. So this is a special area for raising sheep. And we keep going forward in time. Until 1300 AD, there were the Targums, which again, official rabbinical traditions. In Targum Pseudo-Jonathan, it says, speaking about Jacob passing through Bethlehem and speaking about Migdal Eder, he said, this is the place from which Messiah shall be revealed in the last days. Talking about Migdal Eder in Genesis chapter 35. And one more time, you know, Jewish tradition can be all over the map, and we don't trust Jewish tradition. But there is a Kabbalah, which is sort of like the mystic Jewish tradition, has bad things involved, like witchcraft. But Jewish rabbinic tradition includes this from Zohar 1200 AD. It says, when the time arrives for Messiah's revelation, he will appear in a great light in the outskirts of Bethlehem, close to Rachel's tomb, at a place called Migdal Eder. It's never changed. So, maybe the Christmas shepherds were near the Tower of the Flock when the angels appeared that night, that Christmas night. Maybe, too, the tower was actually the location of a manger. And that's where Jesus was placed when there was no room for him in the inn. That's possible. Perhaps the Holy Family wasn't originally in the tower, but the first shepherds to visit said, this is intolerable, you have to come with us. And they put the Holy Family in Migdal Eder so they would be out of the weather and cared for by the shepherds. Maybe this is the place where the wise men from the east followed the star and saw it over the house where the young child was. Maybe the young child was in the Tower of the Flock. And one more time, when the priests near Bethlehem had worn out their priestly garments, they gave their rags, worn out garments, to the shepherds, and the shepherds in Bethlehem wrapped the lambs in them because they didn't want them to be somehow marred. They had to be without blemish and without spot. And since these were sacred sheep, they were wrapped in the garments of the priests that were cast off. And it is possible that these garments are the swaddling clothes that Mary used for Jesus. Now, of course, all of that is conjecture. What is not conjecture is that every time you read about Bethlehem in Scripture, you're reading about a portrayal of our Messiah Jesus and where he's from. One more time, the greater son of David. This is Solomon. Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8, you have what we call the Davidic covenant. Just like Isaac was promised to Abraham, and Jesus is the greater Isaac, so Solomon is promised to David, and Jesus is the greater Solomon. So here's what it sounds like in the Davidic covenant. God speaking to David, I took you, David, from the sheep pen to be ruler over my people, and I will set up your seed after you, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever. So we read that and think, okay, is it talking about Solomon because, you know, Solomon was the next king? Or is it talking about Jesus because Jesus is the great king? And once again, you see that Jesus himself compared himself to Solomon when he was preaching. In Luke 11:31, Jesus said, "The queen of the south, queen of Sheba, in the Arabian desert, the queen of the south will rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed greater than Solomon is here, and you don't listen to me." And so Jesus said, "I'm the one who's greater than Solomon." You have Solomon and you have essentially the greater Solomon. He himself said that. If I read this paragraph to you without any context at all, you wouldn't know if I was talking to you about Solomon in the Old Testament or Jesus our Redeemer. Here's what it sounds like. There is this person, the prophet king, who was promised in the Davidic covenant, the first in importance, son of David, the king of peace, whose name means shalom. Solomon is shalom. Whose name means shalom, peace. And who reigned in the city whose name means possession of peace, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The wisest of all wise men, the temple maker, who answered all the questions of a Gentile queen and inspired her to worship the true God instead of her former gods, and who was famous for his romance with his very special bride. Who is that, Solomon or Jesus? Because it works for either one. And so we find that Jesus is the greater son of David. Jesus is the greater Solomon. Solomon was famous for this wonderful romance. The whole book, Song of Solomon, is about this romance. And even though the verbiage is out of sync with us, it's awkward, it's not the way we would do poetry, and it really seems far removed from anything we would say when we are having romantic thoughts. And yet, we get a glimpse of it. The greater son of David, the greater Solomon, said to his bride, the greater Solomon is the Lord Jesus, and we, the church, are his bride. This is what it sounds like. "You've ravished my heart." That's the Lord, the greater Solomon, saying, "You realize that you've completely overcome me. I love you that much. You've ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You've ravished my heart. You who dwell in the gardens, the companions listen for your voice. Let me hear it." The greater Solomon says to you, "I want to hear from you." And you might think, "No, you don't care about me. You want to hear from me? All right, I'll talk to you." Isn't that amazing? The greater Solomon says to his bride, "I want to hear from you." Amazing. And Solomon's bride, the church, this is the way we feel about the greater Solomon, Jesus. "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. The love of the Lord is better than anything else in the whole world. He brought me to his banqueting house, and his banner over me was love." Say, you know, what sign should be over your head as a Christian? It's like, "I am the one who was loved." That's, you should know. You know, put that on my tombstone. "I was the one who was loved. His banner over me was loved. Steady me with flasks. Comfort me with apples, for I am sick from love. My beloved spoke and said to me, 'Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away.'" He did that on the day we were saved. You want to be with me? Come on. Follow me. And you know when else he's going to do that? On the day you die. "Rise up, my love, my fair one. Come on. I have something to show you." He said, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Oh, my dove, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. His mouth is most sweet." The things that he says. "His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved and this is my friend. I am my beloved's and his desire is towards me." Isn't that amazing? The greater Solomon, our Lord, thinks that way about us. And every time you read the book of Song of Solomon, you should be thinking, "Oh, that's a portrayal of how Messiah loves me and how Messiah is going to rescue me one day." And we could have said so much more, couldn't we? Once we're on this vein, when do you stop? We could have mentioned family members and people who are not in the ancestry of Jesus. So, for example, Noah was a family member, but He was the preacher of righteousness. So was Jesus. He's the rescuer of humanity. So was Jesus. He sent out a dove. So did Jesus. He was associated with the readiness for judgment. And Jesus will come and wants us to be ready for his judgment. Now, Abraham, he's like Jesus because he left his country. And Jesus left the ivory palaces of heaven to come to us. And also, Abraham was the heir of the world. But, of course, Jesus is the heir of the world. And Jacob, well, he's like Jesus because Jacob is a prince with God. And Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And Moses, well, he's like Jesus because Moses was faithful in all his house, Hebrews chapter 3, and Jesus was faithful in his house. And Aaron is like Jesus because Aaron is the high priest of God, but of course Jesus is the greater high priest of God. And every king that comes from David's bloodline is somehow like King Jesus. And Jonah is like Jesus because he was buried in the heart of the earth, in this case, the whale, for 3 days and three nights, and Jesus was in his tomb for 3 days and three nights. And Jeremiah is like Jesus because he was the tender-hearted prophet, and he wept over Jerusalem, but that's what Jesus did. And Ezekiel is like Jesus because Ezekiel is called over and over again the Son of Man, but of course, Son of Man is a messianic term for Jesus, and so where does it end? Encrypted family resemblances. Messiah bears a striking resemblance to his earthly ancestors. We've talked about Adam, Isaac, Joseph, Boaz, David, Solomon. From the very start, Christ was always positioning his family, though they didn't know it. They were accidentally showing us something about Messiah's love for us and his promised rescue. Here one more time. What does that mean? Happy faces line the hallways, those whose lives have been redeemed, broken homes that he has mended, those from prison he has freed. Little children and the aged, hand in hand, stand all aglow, who are crippled, broken, ruined, now clad in garments white as snow. Oh, look, the king is coming. When you see Adam, say, oh, look, the king is coming. When you see Boaz, oh, look, the king is coming. David, Solomon, oh, look, the king is coming. Always the same. Jesus, after his resurrection, found his disciples downhearted, cast down on the road to Emmaus. And the scripture says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. All the little pictures, all the little portrayals, all of the accidents and coincidences that let us know the king was coming. Can we stand and be dismissed with prayer? Father God, we realize that you have always been at work. We realize that you have always been trying to tell us how wonderful the King is. And today we just want to say to you the best way we know how as we get ready to depart that we love our Savior very much. We realize that all the happiness that we'll ever enjoy for the ages to come from him. And so as we leave this service right now, we just want to say thank you again for being a wonderful God and sending us a wonderful Savior, and showing us all along the way beautiful pictures and portrayals of his love and his rescue. We ask to be dismissed now with your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.